This morning, we welcome into the pulpit a member of our staff, Jim McLaughlin. And for those of you who don't recognize Jim, that's because usually on Sunday mornings at this time, he is feeding a bunch of middle schoolers donuts with slingshots, you know, just trying to keep them interested in whatever he's about to teach. Actually, that's not what happens. We have a lot of young people in our church who have been blessed and discipled and are being discipled by Jim's ministry in our midst. He works both with middle school students and their families, high school students and their families, and with our young adult ministry, including the young men who are living in community in a house that the church owns. And it's an amazing ministry. What you may not know about Jim is that he is a philosopher. He took philosophy in college, so he's always thinking. I can tell whenever I'm preaching if I'm wandering astray, because here's what Jim does. And at first I would think he's disagreeing with me. I'd say, so Jim, what does that mean? He said, no. I'm thinking. And he does. He's a deep thinker, but he also believes in taking the gospel and putting it into action. And there's something else. He's actually an ordained minister. He is ordained in the Free Methodist Church. So he's actually a pastor, and we get to have him in our church. And this morning we have the joy of listening to him bring forth the word of God for us. Jim.
Thanks, Fitz. I'll put the check in the mail for that nice introduction. To be fair, it'll bounce, but I'll put it in the mail. Our scripture passages this morning come from the book of John and the book of Matthew. I'm going to read the John 15, 9 through 14, and then Matthew 5, 43 through 48. This is from the book of John. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you model for us a love that transforms everything around it. And we ask that you would give us the strength. We don't possess it within ourselves. Give us the tools, give us your Spirit. Bind us in forgiveness of one another, the forgiveness that comes from you, and help us to be a people who pushes forward to grow more into the likeness of the Son that you sent us to reflect. Amen. A few weeks ago, actually about a month at our Spring Explosion retreat for middle schoolers, the theme was flipping the picture. And it works like this. There we go. So this is what flipping the picture means. If you guys look at that picture, what is it that you see? A horse. For most of us, what we would see when we look at that is a horse. Now, if we switch, what is it that you see now? A frog. It's the same picture, but because we change the way we're oriented towards it, it changes the way we perceive it, and that's what we see. By changing the direction that we come at it with, the picture itself has not changed, but our perception does. And there's a word that we have in Christianity for when we change the direction and we reshape our mind. And the word that we use for that is repentance. And it's really that simple. Repentance isn't about feeling horrible, oppression, guilt, or shame. What it means is to move ourselves into the position that God sees from and accept what we see from there. But this, of course, requires one of the hardest things for us as people to do, to accept that we weren't sitting in the place of God to begin with. And today I'm going to talk to you guys about love, specifically the kind of love that Jesus called us to repent to see. But before I do that, I'm going to tell you a story and about an event that flipped a picture and something else. Now, at first, this isn't going to seem like it actually relates, but what I hope is that you'll hang in there with me, and hopefully later you'll see how it actually does relate. For hundreds, if not thousands of years, in some cases, people have practiced various forms of self-defense, what we would call martial arts. And originally, all of these practices arose out of times of war or struggle. There was a need for protection, so people found a way to protect themselves. But over time, the situation changed, so the arts themselves began to change. As they became more isolated from the place that they started, they began to implement various rules. And based on the rules, different styles began to develop. Until even though those practices were all designed to do the same thing, they became very unique. Thus, you have the development of things like kung fu and karate and judo and Western boxing and wrestling. They all began with the same motivation, one that in the ancient world was paramount because there weren't people to come and help you if there was a problem. And it was this, to defend yourself from someone who was going to attack you. And more importantly, to defend yourself from someone who was probably larger and stronger, because if they weren't, they probably wouldn't attack you. But through life, through time and isolation, these all became something else. And as the world began to shrink, and as cultures began to bump into each other and overlap, these various ways of doing self-defense started to bump into each other. And as people learned about these different things, a question arose. Well, which one of these is the best? It was highly debated. People would go back and forth. And each person in each style was convinced that their way was the best way. But it was all theoretical until in 1993, a controversial tournament was organized. And in this tournament, there were very few rules. There was no biting, no gouging in the eyes, and no strikes in the groin. It's pretty much the same as a pizza party in middle school. Other than that, everything was legal. There were no weight classes. There were no time limits. It was a test to see who was the best. The result of this tournament actually created a new sport. It was called mixed martial arts. But also, it literally shocked the martial arts world because a scrawny 170-pound Brazilian guy defeated everybody that he fought, including people who outweighed him by over 100 pounds. And he didn't do it with punches or flashy kicks or with overwhelming strength and speed. He grabbed a hold of them, he dragged them to the ground, and he made them submit. He won not one, but four of those tournaments in a row. And the martial arts world was forever altered in a fundamental way that could not be undone. Everyone was forced to pay attention to what happened. Now, the winner's name was Royce Gracie, and he comes from the Gracie family in Brazil, and they had created their own martial art out of Japanese jiu-jitsu. Their style became known as Brazilian jiu-jitsu, but what they actually did was literally flip the picture of martial arts and fighting. It went from believing that standing up was the way to go to believing that being on the ground was the way to go. And even after this, plenty of people wanted to show their size, strength, and athleticism that would beat this, that it was a fluke, that it was something that couldn't be repeated. But what happened was, as all these challengers came, they found out, despite how impressive they looked, despite how strong they were, that there's some sort of fundamental flaw in their art. And in a fight with no rules, in a street fight, despite all their years of training, they were helpless. As one practitioner of Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu said, "The ground is my ocean, I am a shark, and most people don't know how to swim." Now, my guess is that for the vast majority of people in this room, the shockwave that this created doesn't really mean a whole lot to you. Right? But in every area of knowledge, whether it's physical, mental, or spiritual, there are a handful of moments when something happens that completely alters them forever. The Renaissance, the Reformation, the discovery of the New World. All of these are examples of moments in time that forever altered what was to follow. And trust me when I say that the discovery of Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu was just as fundamental in the martial arts world. But there's another event that has forever altered life in this planet in a way that nothing else has. And that is the birth, life, teaching, and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' entire ministry was designed to get us to flip the picture. He came saying, repent, which means, hey, you're looking at this from this perspective and you think you have it figured out. You've trained your entire lives and you're really good at what you do, but the world has changed and you are like children before lions. Put your faith in me and learn my way. In other words, see things the way God sees them, and you'll see them by the way that I'm doing them, and do your best to live that way. And one of the greatest things that he taught was love. And it makes sense, because there aren't very many things more central to us, more important, or even more complicated in the life of a human being than love. If we don't have enough of it, it fundamentally alters who we are in profoundly negative ways. There's perhaps nothing in human existence that opens up more joy, greater wholeness, and greater purpose. Yet it's almost just as certain that there will be nothing in our lives that causes much pain as love. Love, like anything of power, will yield great goodness or lasting destruction depending on how it is wielded, both by us and towards us. For us, as Christians, love is the most important part of our ethics. In fact, in the first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul makes a startling claim that there are three things in this broken world that point us towards the truth of God: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of them is love. And he says at the end of chapter 13 of First Corinthians, which, if you've ever been to a Protestant wedding, you've probably heard being read as a reminder to the future bride and groom of how they ought to love one another. And it goes like this. I'm going to read it. This is your bonus scripture for today. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. I mean, that's actually great advice for a newly married couple, but here's the rub. The passage of Scripture was not intended for newly married couples. It's a blueprint for how the people of Jesus should treat each other and the world around them. And we recognize this practice in our homes, in our families, and maybe even in our friendships. And even though we fail a lot at doing that, we recognize the importance of trying. What we fail to see, however, often is that our calling from Jesus is to practice this kind of love in every relationship. We should practice with our loved ones, with our coworkers, with our bosses, with our waitress at the restaurant, with the mean kid in our school, with the person who cuts us off in traffic, with the person whose political opinion is the opposite of ours, and with our enemies. This is the picture that Jesus flips. This is his startling defeat of all the forms of love that had come before. The love of God, the love that he modeled, the love that his followers should show, was to be shown more than just to those who deserved it. That love was to be shown even to those actively hurting us, regardless of how we feel about the person, we are commanded to love them through action. Now, this created a problem for the people in Jesus' day because they all understand that loving the righteous was good. God, of course, wanted them to love other good Jews, but to love the Romans, to love sinners, wouldn't that just encourage them? Wouldn't that just say their actions were okay? Wouldn't that put a stamp of approval on their many grievous sins? Wouldn't that just make it seem as if God was saying that what they were doing was okay? They knew that everyone knows that God loves those who love him and is preparing judgment for those who do not. But what they did not see was that the world was about to be altered in a way that could never be taken back. What was about to occur would fundamentally alter everything from that moment on, and they were not ready. The world was becoming God's kingdom. Jesus was the king, and they didn't know how to live in it. But if they listened to him, he would teach them. Now, our passage from John is pretty straightforward. If we love Jesus, we'll love one another. If we love Jesus, we'll follow his command. And his command is that we love one another as he loved us. How did he love us? By laying his life down for us. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down a life for their friends. This kind of love makes sense, not only to Jesus' disciples and to the early Christians, but to us as well. We're a group of people. We're gathered around Jesus, and of course we have to love each other. It isn't easy, but we should. And this is made easier by shared life and shared experience. We'll eat together. We'll share with one another. We'll support each other. In the midst of that, we grow closer to one another. It is good. It's good to love that way. But if we're not careful, over time we isolate. Over time, we lose contact with others, either by choice or by accident. And then we start to develop our own rules. We forget the reason we were brought together was to learn how to love out in the dangerous world. We practice our own faith until eventually we create our own style, and everything within it works perfectly. All our practitioners know the rules. It's beautiful. It's powerful. We know it works because we watch it work within our own walls. But during that process, we don't see what we're losing. We don't see our blindness to our flaws. We don't see that the love we were commanded to do as an action has now become something that we do out of affection for one another. The love that was once tested in the raw, unpredictable world is now used almost exclusively towards others like us. Over time, it is altered, and one day, a scrawny Jewish guy with a beard shows up and challenges us to take our love out into the world, to take it to the street where they don't follow our rules. And in fact, there aren't any rules. And we go out in full confidence, knowing that our way is the best, and we head out and we get our clocks cleaned. And what we discover is that the love that we have is based upon affection and affinity. We get groups of people gathered around what they already love and enjoy. We get churches where people are pretty similar. They enjoy the same type of music. They enjoy the same kind of service. They like the preaching. Maybe not today, but most days. They're primarily the same age or the same social status. They look like each other. We get the American church, no longer as divided by denominational lines, but more and more divided by age, race, income, and social status. We don't go out into the world to interact because we don't need to. We have everything we need inside. There's no reason to go outside. Because our primary identity has changed from those from another kingdom, challenging the rules of the outside world, to those with the knowledge who need to keep it and need to stay inside. Instead of our churches being places that train us to fight a battle of love out in the streets, they become places for us to practice love in the safety of our rules. They become places where, ironically, the picture remains oriented to the way we want to see things. But a challenger still remains, and he begs us to grapple with him like Jacob in Genesis. And if we don't take him up on that offer, we can continue to believe our way's best. If we take the challenge, what will happen? We don't know. And the truth is, if we're honest with ourselves, we fail more often than not to take the challenge. I fail more often than not to take the challenge. Why? Because the challenge is terrifying. It has the potential to rock everything we believe, the potential to unmask, and the potential to humble us. It's a whole lot easier to love those like us. Everyone knows the unwritten rule. Everyone knows the stuff you can talk about, the stuff you're not supposed to talk about, the stuff they're supposed to hide so we don't have to feel uncomfortable. Because everyone likes the same things and knows the right things, there's less fighting and arguing. And the things that started as preference become things that suddenly are more spiritual. And how do we know we're more spiritual? Well, we always get along. which is exactly the opposite of any church you read about in the New Testament. All of those books in the Bible, when they say don't do this and don't do that, those things were happening in their church and they were trying to figure it out because they'd actually gone out in the street and it was rough and it was dirty. The type of love that runs through communities of affinity, the kind of love that's based on mutual affection, feels good, but it's not street ready. And here's where it falls short. When Jesus calls us to love our enemy. Because when Jesus calls us to love our enemy, Jesus is calling us to go out into a street fight. And this teaching alters everything forever. It's the love that was modeled by Jesus himself. And this is the point where we either have to flip that picture, to repent, to begin to see things from God's way, or retreat within our walls, telling ourselves that what we have been doing is just as good. We can delude ourselves into thinking that our style is best, or we can be humble and realize that the kingdom of God is Jesus' ocean. He's the shark, the king of the ocean, and we don't know how to swim. But he's gentle. He will teach us. It'll be hard. We'll think we'll know a lot, and we'll realize that we know little. It will be humbling. It will be messy. But practicing his way, both with each other and out into the world, will make our love street ready. We will become something new. And this is what it means to flip the picture. If we are to love the way that Christ taught us, we must realize that Christian love begins in action. Jesus' call is not for us to have pity for the poor first, to like our neighbor first, to agree with our enemy first, but rather it is to pray for the best for those who persecute us. His call is to love them. Remember how we began at the beginning with 1 Corinthians? We show them patience, and we show them kindness. We should be happy when they receive good things. We should not see ourselves as better than them. We don't repay their evil with evil, but repay them with good things. It doesn't matter how we feel. We begin treating them as we would those we do have affection for, and over time, as we humanize them, we begin to see them as human beings, just as broken and flawed as we are. By interacting with them, they're forced to begin to see us as human as well. And this is where the rubber meets the road, where the gospel gets difficult. And this is where we're asked to put our love to the test. And the most terrifying thing about a fight isn't the pain. That will fade over time. It's the exposure. Two people will enter and only one will win. Someone who is positive that they had this thing figured out will be wrong and it will be known. And when we choose to take our love out into the street, out into unsafe places, we risk exposure. Are we really following Jesus? The answer is not found in how well we love those that it's easy to love. The answer isn't found in our lack of conflict. The answer is found in how we act towards those who deserve to be loved the least. Do we love as Jesus loved? Do we love with action those who would not do the same to us? Are we willing to go to the street? Because that is where we're commanded to go by Jesus. And here's the thing we also have to remember always. It doesn't matter if we win. God's not keeping score. This isn't a macho thing about being tougher than all other opponents. If we aren't struggling and failing, then truthfully, we aren't trying hard enough. There's no guarantee we'll succeed in loving. We might fail spectacularly, but at least we tried. There is no expectation of success. The only thing God asks is that we be willing to test our love. And this fundamentally alters the way we must see church, because if we accept this, then church is no longer the place we go to find God. Our goal is not to come here once a week to practice God's way and head home unchanged. We can't. Because when we leave, we know that we're headed out into a dogfight. The church is the place to come where we recover and get prepared to go do it again. Our expectation is not that God calls us here once a week, but the expectation becomes that we come here in order to be prepared to head out into the world and to be renewed from the previous week's scrapes and battles. The church becomes a training center where we know that our ultimate purpose is to head out into the world and fight the way things work with the way of love that Jesus has taught us. We come here to train, to hear from the Master, who will show us the way. And just like we make excuses for physical training, we regularly make excuses for those that we don't want to love. Well, they won't listen anyway. They started it. They're just stupid. They're the problem. They are what is wrong with this place. And I've watched as over the past few years, people have allowed politics to move from something they could discuss and disagree upon to a subject where it is perfectly acceptable to despise someone who disagrees. Not disagree with them, not even see their reasoning or their logic as incoherent or uninformed, but it has become acceptable for those who call themselves followers of Jesus to openly admit with pride that they despise another group of people or person. No political party, neither conservative nor liberal, no philosophy, no belief system, and no human being is immune to this belief. And it is absolutely opposed to the way of Jesus and the love he teaches us to have. We all want to dismiss others. However, Jesus is explicit about one thing. If we are saying that we follow him and we are allowing ourselves to be contemptuous towards and despise others, we are failing at following him. It is one thing to struggle to love someone, to try and to fail, but it is quite another to believe that we can simply write off other human beings and do so in the name of our faith. If that's what we do, then I'm afraid we have never flipped the picture. We have never repented, and we are not actively following Jesus. And this is and always has been the greatest temptation of faith, to turn God into the means by which we have permission to deny the other. It was the temptation in Jesus' day, and it's the temptation in our day. But before I close, let me be clear. I am aware that there is great evil in this world. Prior to living here in Washington, I worked with families in Illinois. I worked with families where a mother let her 11-year-old daughter date a 17-year-old because he was giving her drugs. I sat across from a young man in prison who was begging me for help, who I had to refuse because he had lied to me. I watched sexually abused children grow up themselves to be predators. I was cussed out by a 10-year-old who used phrases and words and combinations I didn't think were possible. And I've treated people with respect and loved them as Jesus would to the best of my ability, only to have them steal from me, lie to me, threaten me, and laugh at me. There is great danger in loving our enemy, and we must do so intelligently. But just because it is hard doesn't mean we can ignore it. When we're new to faith, we must train. We must learn to love each other in a safe place with people who know how to be gentle and kind and can teach us. We must practice and we must learn, but the ultimate goal must be to test ourselves. Because when God opens that door, we need to be willing to face the challenge when it comes. We probably won't even need to seek it out. Trouble will find us. And may the love of God drive out our fear. And I'm not saying that loving our enemies always feels good. I'm not saying to love them because I think doing so will suddenly magically change the world. Jesus is not saying that to love them means we must always agree, never have conflict, or give up our own values. He is saying that loving them requires us to flip the picture of what love is. Loving us requires us to interact with them, to be humble enough to listen, to pray for their best, even when they desire the worst for us. He's saying that the true test of our love is to test it on the street. He is saying that the love Jesus has taught and modeled for us, is a love that will ultimately overcome all. And he is challenging us to take that love out onto the street, out into our workplace, out into everyone that we interact with, to the hard places, to test it, to try, to fail, to learn, to grow. And to be citizens of his kingdom who go out into a world where no one knows how to swim, and to teach them what he's taught us. Amen.